Good morning. If you would open to Amos chapter 7, please. Amos chapter 7. We're going to be in the 7th chapter of Amos as we continue our journey through Amos, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. But I would remind you, as I do every time that we gather, I would remind you this morning that there is a grand total of zero things here that we have to offer you other than Christ as a great Savior. So if you're here for something other than Christ as a great Savior, if you're here for any other thing, there's nothing else that we have here to offer you. Our goal as we gather on Sunday morning is to see Christ exalted as a great Savior. I pray that is what you want. Let me read our text this morning for us, and we'll see how the Lord is going to reveal to us how great a Savior He is and how great a need we have for His saving work. So chapter 7, starting at verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what He showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in His hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of My people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to behold the great God that we have. And we know, Lord, that there are so many obstacles to us seeing You. As we just talked about, there's a flesh that we have that fights us seeing the truth. And I know that's going to be the case this morning, Lord. It's so frustrating as I think of myself and my brothers and sisters here, and the flesh that's going to rise up, our sin nature that's going to want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and keep You from being seen and known. I know it happens even now. So I pray, Father, please, by an act of incredible mercy, make it so that our sin nature and our flesh does not have the final say this morning. By Your Spirit work in hearts and minds such that You shine the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, into our minds, that we would see and believe and love You and one another as You call us to. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question. And as I ask this question, please do not feel free to answer out loud. You can just think about how you would respond. Is God to blame for the bad things that happen in your life? Is God to blame for the bad things? Is God responsible for the bad that comes your way? Brothers and sisters, do you think of God as someone who is always on the verge of doing good to you and bringing tons and tons of good into your life? Or do you think of Him as someone who is always on the verge of bringing bad into your life? Let me start again. Good morning. Listen! Please listen. The question I'm asking you is this. Do you see God, when in your mind as you think about God, is God always on the verge of wanting to do bad to you? Just always on the verge of bringing some bad into your life? Or is your perspective of God, God is always on the verge of ready to bring good into your life? Which one is it for you? Is God always looking to make you happy, or is God always looking to make you miserable? Is your life, let me help you see how you think about this. Is your life full of you saying things like this? Of course this would happen to me. Perfect, perfect. I knew something bad like this was going to happen. Knew it. Is your life full of sighs and complaints? Are you constantly seeing bad in your life and expecting more of the same at any moment? Are you frequently looking at your place in life and how bad it is and thinking about how God made it that way? Listen to what I'm asking, guys. Listen to what I'm saying to you this morning, please. I'll just level the accusation against you. This morning, this is the case. For many of you in here, you think of God as the one to blame for the bad in your life. And that he very seldom does good to you. That's where many people are this morning as we gather. You think of God as to blame for the bad and always on the verge of doing more bad to you. And for the rest of you who aren't quite at that extreme, you also do not think highly enough about God's goodness to you or his desire to do good to you. Does the accusation make sense that I'm leveling? I'm saying all of you in here, a number of you have this mindset of he's always doing bad to me. He's always on the verge. He's always like just ready to strike. Always. And for the rest of you who aren't at that extreme, the rest of you, you don't think highly enough of God's goodness and his desire to do good to you. You're not thinking of it right. That's my accusation against you this morning. I'm saying basically that you are plagued with the sin of unbelief. Crippling, ugly, sinful unbelief. You're plagued with wrong thinking. How so? Again, for some of you, you blame God for the bad that happens, and for all of you, you have small thoughts of God's goodness and his kindness and of his desire to do good to you. And how tragic this is, how horrible this is that we think about God in this way. Friends, you have small thoughts about God's goodness. You question his goodness. If you doubt that, if you're sitting here and you doubt that you do that, if you doubt that you question God's goodness, let me just ask you this. Do you ever sin? Your every sin is, in effect, saying to God, God, the way you tell me to live would not be good. It would not bring joy to me. The life that you would have me live by your laws, Lord, is designed to keep me from the good that I want. So I'm going to ignore your law right now and go get the good that I want. That's your every sin. It's your every sin. By the way, if you're somebody who doubts, you ever have doubts in your faith, which is all of us, I would think, your every doubt says the same thing. When you doubt, what are you saying about God? What are you doubting about God? Your doubts are saying, I don't believe you. You say that you're good. You say that you're the source of eternal joy. You say that you're for me. You say that you'll do good to me, but I'm not so sure. Friends, you don't trust what God has said about himself.
You don't think highly enough of God's goodness. You don't live believing he's determined to do good to you. I wonder how many of you wake up in the morning and your thought is, oh, I wonder what good God's got in store for me today. This is going to be good. I wonder how many think that way, as opposed to how many wake up and go, oh no. Sin's going to find me today. It's all going to come crashing down. You don't trust what God has said about himself. You don't believe he's determined to do you good. And here's the thing that's just so sad about this. So many of you, your life is plagued with so many bad things, troubles, and difficulties, and calamities, and miseries, and pain. And listen, it's because you have such a broken, tiny picture of God's desire to do good to you. That's the source of so much of your suffering. And so my question to you this morning is this. Has God lied to us about himself? Has God told us the truth about himself in his word or not? Because you act like he lied. Guys, when God revealed himself in Exodus to Moses, he stated his name. He told us about himself. Let me remind you of two things he said when he did this. First, he said he was slow to anger. I wonder how many of you really think about God as being slow to anger. It seems to me that many of you think of God as being quick to judgment, quick to punish, quick to bring bad to you, and slow to do good. You feel as though God is stingy in regard to good things, but he's sure willing to pour out bad on you all the time. But he said he was slow to anger. Was he right or wrong about himself when he said that? He also said when he revealed his name that he was abounding in steadfast love. Abounding, overabundantly flowing with steadfast love. That's covenant love, faithful love, the kind of thing that makes you desire to show favor to someone. Again, this isn't how we think about God. We think of him as abounding in a desire to discipline us harshly, to bring us pains in our life and difficulties. We think he's abounding in plans to take good from us, not give it. But that's not what God said. He says he abounds in steadfast love. And so his tendency is to overflow with good things and favor to those who are his. But you, well, you don't always feel that to be true. You don't always see how it could be true. So should we conclude that God got it wrong and you're getting it right? What pride. Listen, you know you think this way about God at times. What pride. See, here's the problem this morning. This is what God has said about himself. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But you don't care what God said about himself. What God says, listen, I'm just being honest. You tell me if I'm getting this wrong. What God says doesn't hold as much weight with you as other things. You have your own sources of truth about God that are going to be trusted instead of what God said. Sure, God says he's good. God says he's slow to anger, but you know better. You know better. In fact, we could say this. God's word, listen, wherever you are in this, just understand, God's word makes it clear that God cannot be the source of anything bad. Ever. God cannot be blamed for bad. It's not possible. Why? Because bad can't flow from God. By the very definition of who he is, it's impossible. It's like saying darkness has flowed from the sun. It doesn't make sense. But you don't buy that argument. You think, no. Here's what you think. God is in control, and so God is to blame. Here's how you take sovereignty and you make it this theological disaster. You draw a straight line between the truth of God's being in complete control of all things and all the bad things that happen. You draw a straight line and you say, see, his fault. It doesn't matter that the Bible says that God's the source of only good. It doesn't matter because you have another argument. And you'd rather believe that argument rather than God's own word about himself. You see, you have two voices that are speaking to you today about God's character. You have two voices speaking to you about God's character. Right now it's happening. There's two voices speaking to you about who God is. Two sources of information about God and about the bad things that happen in your life. First, you have God's voice and him telling you he's good. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now, you would think this voice would carry some weight. I mean, after all, this is God telling us about God. He knows himself. So you would think that his voice would be somewhat convincing. But on the other hand, wait, you got to hear the other evidence. Because on the other hand, we have you. And your voice. And your flesh. And the arguments that come from your broken reason that most of the time can't do simple math without making mistakes. But you decided to trust you and what you can figure out about God over and above what God's revealed about himself. Smart. It's real smart. And so we go where our flesh leads us. And here is where our sinful flesh takes us, to thinking something like this. Isn't God quick to let evil come upon us? Sure, he has a quote-unquote good reason behind the evil he permits. But man, he sure permits a lot. And if he permits it, he must not care that much about the pain it brings me. And so God is not for our good the way that we are for our good. God is not on our side the way that we are on our side. He controls everything. And so if something bad comes, it's got to be God's fault. God wants bad for me because bad is what I so often get. See, our argument is that since God is in control, it must be that he's to blame for the bad that comes my way. That's right. God's in control of everything. And bad happens, so it must be that God's to blame, because who else could be to blame for the bad? Us? No way. That can't be. No. It can't be humanity's fault. No, it's God's fault because, well, sovereignty. And what I want you to understand this morning is that you believe what you believe about God and his goodness or lack thereof because you've trusted in a very foolish source of truth. Your sinful and blind and weak perspective, it's nothing more than a summary of God that's flowed from a being that is dust and is swayed by emotions every 3 seconds. And I'm here to tell you this morning that if you trust the discernment of that being, it will bring you harm. And I come this morning to simply do this, put before you another perspective, the real perspective. And I call you to repent of your clinging to your own proud wisdom and submit yourself to what God has revealed to us about himself in the text today. Will you do that? Now, if you're sitting here going, well, listen, I got this figured out. I already trust that God is good in all things. I get that. You forgot what I said earlier. Do you sin? Because every sin is you looking at God and saying, you don't have what's good for me right now. I know what's better for me right now. We doubt his goodness. And you're also forgetting, you probably don't typically wake up in the morning. You may know theologically have bullet points that you could list to say, oh, God is good. He's in control. You have that all bullet pointed out. But when you wake up in the morning, you don't smile and go, I can't wait. And that shows a disconnect. You don't believe it. And so I call upon you to repent of this, to clinging to your wisdom, and submit yourself to what God reveals to us in our text today in Amos. Will you do that? Will you consider the fact that maybe, I know it's a stretch, maybe you're wrong and God's right here. Will you submit to what God shows us about himself and confess it to be true? Because in our text today, God shows us who he is. And he shows us in our text today that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Can you imagine if you could believe this? Are you with me? If you could believe this, that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and desiring to do good to you, can you imagine what that would be like for your life? So here's what I want you to see. Are you listening? God is not always leaning toward wanting to do bad to you. God is not always tending toward pain and punishment, misery and anger. God is not like the earthly fathers you have had. He is not like the earthly bosses you have had. He is not like the earthly husbands you have had. He's not like the earthly friends you have had. He's not like you. What I want you to learn is that God is good and overflows with steadfast love and is slow to anger and is determined to do good to you. Amos 7. Are you with me there? Are you with me there? Amos 7 begins a shift in the book. Instead of a series of direct prophecies, as we've been reading, now we're going to get a series of visions. Amos receives visions. Let's look at these visions and see what we can learn about our God today. There will be three visions in our verses today. The first is in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. So here's what God shows Amos. A coming plague of locusts. He sees them forming. And they're going to utterly wipe out the food supply of Israel. See, Amos sees this plague forming at the worst possible time. When, it says this, when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. You see that? This is when, so when, what does that mean? It means they planted their crops, the early crops. The early crops come up and they're in bloom. And then they planted the later crops for later in the year. And the later crops are starting to come up. So now if a locust swarm came now, it would devour the first crops that had been planted that had not yet been harvested and devour the new crops that were coming up. And it would leave the people without food for the whole year. Be utterly devastating. But let's just stop and slow down for a minute here, because you might see that and hear, okay, how does that help me see that God is kind and slow and to anger? And doesn't this make it worse? Because, I mean, I feel like God's always on the verge of bringing upon me disasters like this. The worst disaster at the worst time. So let's just stop for a minute, and let's remember a couple things. First, let's remember why God is doing this, okay? God has over and over again, if you've been here for Amos at all, over and over again in Amos, he's spoken about the Jews and all of their sins and how he's called them to repent. Remember what they've been doing, what these sins are they've been doing? The Jews are doing things at this point in their history that even if you put them before a judge and jury of men, they would convict them and punish them for what they're doing. They've rejected God's law. They're worshiping other gods. They broke covenant with God. And they are, as you've seen in Amos, not protecting the innocent amongst them. The innocent are suffering. They are oppressing the poor. They are selling the needy for a pair of sandals. They take bribes and deny widows and orphans what's rightfully theirs. They get drunk in the temple and they fill their bellies with food stolen off the tables of the poor. And they've done this for generation after generation after generation. And for generation after generation, they've ignored God's call to them to repent and stop. Any sane judge in the world would look at them and say they deserve terrible punishment for what they're doing, guys. And so you can imagine, here is God watching this, and his anger burns at these injustices and sins. And I want you also to remember not only what the sins are that these people are doing, but what God has already said in Amos he's going to do to them because of these sins. Because Amos has been filled with a lot of harsh words about what God wants to do to them because of what they've done. He said this in chapter 2. Behold, I will press you down in your place. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor the mighty save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. In chapter 3, he said this, therefore says the Lord God, an adversary is going to surround the land, bring down your defenses, and plunder you. In chapter 4, he said this, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. The days are coming upon you when they will take you away with fish hooks in your mouth. In chapter 5, he said this, hear the word that I take up in lamentation over my people Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. On and on I could go. Judgment after judgment has been announced. God has sworn and is determined to punish the people for how they have oppressed the needy and forsaken him. Okay, now this is what I want you to see. Here in 7:1, he readies a plague of locusts to come destroy the Jews, a plague that will drive them to starvation, and he shows the coming plague. Listen, don't got to look at people around you. Listen. He shows Amos this plague that's coming because of all these sins and all his promises to destroy them. And look what happens when Amos sees the plague in his vision. Verse 2. When they had finished eating, the locusts had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. Amos replies to God and takes up the role of mediator. Right? Amos is now going to be mediator. And what he asks of God is fascinating. Oh Lord, please forgive. In other words, pardon them. Take away their sins. God, don't bring this to bear upon them. But why, Amos? Why should God do this? Why should God spare them? And the reason Amos gives is even more fascinating. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. What's so interesting is what Amos doesn't say here. Think, guys. Amos is asking God to not carry out the punishment that the Jews rightly deserve. He's saying, Lord, please don't do it. But he does not say, God, please don't do it because the people are going to repent. He doesn't say, Lord God, please don't do it because, look, they're your chosen people. They are the elect of God. Protect them by the covenant that you've made with them. Doesn't mention any of that. Nothing in the Bible that's usually appealed to by the prophets to get God to withhold his hand is mentioned here. Amos mentions only one thing. God, Israel's small. They're weak. Think about it. Here's Israel. Israel thinks they're so strong and are so mighty and are so powerful. But Amos knows the truth. And so he says of these proud people, God, if you do this, if you hurt the crops like this, they're so weak and they're so tiny, it's going to kill them all. And here's what you have to see, guys. Amos knows that God cares for the small and for the weak and the needy. And so Amos appeals to just one thing here, God's mercy. The Lord merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He knows who his God is. So here is God seemingly overabounding with words of judgment, gathering up the forces of nature to destroy Israel for all their sin, starting in motion this judgment that's going to bring all these terrible things upon them because of their sin. And one small man, Amos, whispers one small prayer. Please don't, they're so small. And how does your mean God, who's so quick to punish, respond to this one simple request? Verse 3. And the Lord relented of this. It shall not be. It shall not be, said the Lord. See, it's utterly stunning to see how quickly God relents from bringing this judgment upon the people. And before you run to all your reasonings and arguments about how God knew what Amos would pray and on, just shut up for a minute and listen to what God is teaching you here. With but one word from one man, God withholds the punishment. Look at how easily God's mercy is provoked. It's beautiful. Look at how ready God is to overflow with grace. Argue what you want. Bring whatever objection you want to bring. But the truth that God is showing us about himself here is this. He is heavily leaning at all times towards mercy and grace. He's just overwhelmingly compassionate, friends. Sensitive. Listen, sensitive to the pains that even our own sins will bring upon us. Caring even for the worst of sinners and what they might have to endure. So friends, we must admit, whatever we thought about God and his quickness to anger and his constant desire to bring all kinds of terrible things upon us, we've been wrong. Our God is compassionate and slow to anger and quick to show mercy. Hear me this morning. Listen, our God is just. He hates sin. He will not and cannot let sin go unpunished. God is just. And we all know that's good. We wouldn't want that any other way. But here's what we see. You're listening? I want you to get this sentence. Listen. Though God is just, he always seems to be seeking some way to show mercy nonetheless. Without forgetting his justice, God always seems in the Bible to be seeking to find a way to be just and also show compassion and mercy to those who deserve punishment. Is that how you see God? Though just, always seeking to find a way to bring grace and mercy to you? Always seeking a way to lean toward compassion and extend mercy? Or is your God a God who is always desperately seeking a way to punish, always quick to find a way to bring judgment upon you, always, always ready to withhold goodness to teach you a lesson? That's not God, friends. That's a lie. Now the text continues on. Are you following me so far? Are you with me? So the text continues on and shows us even more that will help us be convinced that this is the case, that this is what God is like. So after God relents of the first judgment, God shows Amos a second vision, verse 4. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and it was eating up the land. Another judgment comes. Now it's a fire in the deep. This probably refers to like a drought. Okay, dries up all the water in the land. The land is burnt, left empty. But what you have to understand here is this. This is weird. God announces another judgment. What did Amos pray the first time? What did he pray first time? What did he say? What?
Forgive.
Forgive, don't bring this about. Two things. Forgive, don't bring this about. And now, 2 seconds later, God's planning another judgment. What that tells me, guys, is that the first request that Amos put before God was not granted. When he prayed, he prayed two things. Forgive, pardon their sins, right? Fully pardon them, completely pardon. And second, let the punishment pass. God did the second. You follow me? He did the second. He let the punishment pass, but he didn't do the first. He didn't pardon their sins. Now just follow me for a second. Think about how incredible this is. There's a couple things we learn here. Think about this. If God's ready to punish them again, it must be that he didn't pardon them, right? He wouldn't pardon their sins and then want to punish them again. So here's what I conclude. Think about this. The mercy he just showed when he didn't bring that punishment was a mercy that he showed to people whose sins were not pardoned. Think about this with me for a minute. A people whose sins are unrepentant sinners. The mercy we just saw when God quickly went, oh, I won't do it. I won't bring the locust. He said that about a people who are still under judgment. That's how far and deep God's heart of mercy goes, even to the unpardoned. Even to the comfortable sinner, even to the one who's guilty in his eyes, grace and compassion flow. I can't deny that. It's unbelievable. And now again, Amos cries out. This time, interestingly, not asking for pardon, perhaps realizing God wasn't going to grant it. This time, he simply asks God to not bring the judgment in verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. Same argument. He's too small. And again, God responds by relenting in verse 6. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Now, we could spend a long time here just even thinking about the effectiveness of prayer, right? But let's not miss the main point. God is quick to show mercy. God is quick to bring compassion, even we're seeing, to the worst of sinners who are unrepentant and unpardoned. He's quick to bring mercy. Isn't that crazy? But the story's not over yet. There's one more extremely important thing for us to see here. If we're really to learn about the grace of God to us. After relenting the second time, God shows Amos a third vision. Verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. What is God saying here? Well, listen, how to translate the word for plumb line in this text is highly debated. And so we're not going to get much into what it represents. But what we want to focus on is the one line, I will never again pass by them. Do you see that line? The basic idea of that line is this. God is saying that his time of passing by Israel and not punishing them for their sins is over. He relented twice. He had compassion twice. But the problem is their sins are still there. Remember, they were never pardoned. God showed great mercy. He was incredibly slow to anger, overflowed with crazy amounts of grace. But he tells Amos, I will never pass by again. In other words, I'm not going to ignore what they are doing any longer. Judgment will come. And so what we see is this. God is compassionate and God is merciful, but God is just. And if sins are not pardoned, if sins are not removed, God will not act unjustly. He will bring judgment. And the problem here, friends, the problem with this interaction with Amos and God is this. Amos is simply not enough of a mediator to bring about the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins cannot come by Amos's hand. Amos, just a man, he can ask God to show compassion on condemned sinners. And incredibly, God does. But Amos cannot bring about the removal of the sins of the people. And if that's where we stopped this morning, we could all sit here and say, okay, see, that kind of squares with how I see God. Merciful to a point. Yeah, sure, his mercy comes up to a point, and the mercy in this text up to this point was big. It was great. It was amazing to see how he had mercy. But I knew how it had to end. Judgment would come. Because that's just how God is. Mercy ends. Compassion grows cold as he sees our sin, and then the bad things come. But friends, this isn't where the story stops. And God moves forward in history in such a way as to make you look like a fool for thinking such a thing about God. Because by the end of Amos, as you've already seen, God announces at the very end of this book, not judgment, but mercy. Mercy will have the last word. At the end of Amos, your mean God says this. Look at chapter 9. Remember? Chapter 9, verse 13. Here's how it ends. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. God announces a great good that he's going to do to this people. He does not announce a good that he will do to them that they earn somewhere in chapter 9. He does not announce that they changed their ways or earned favor or made themselves holy. Nothing like that. He simply announces that he's committed to doing them good and that he will do it. There is mercy, brothers and sisters. There's pardon for sins and a peace that endureth. There is a never-ending compassion and goodness of God flowing to his people. And so what you must see that this story is teaching us is this, that God is truly always just, but that he is always seeking a way to be just and yet still show mercy and compassion to us. But he could not do that with Amos as the mediator. And so what does God do? You know the story. You who doubt God's goodness, you know the story. So tell me, you who doubt his desire to do good to you, you who've judged him as being quick to anger and quick to punish and slow to mercy and determined not to do you good in your life, consider, what does God do? He provides for us a mediator who is able to pardon our sins. He himself becomes the mediator. Let's answer this question this morning, guys. Not from our emotions, not from our feelings, but from the reality of what God has spoken and done. Let's answer this. How committed is God to doing good to you? Oh, unbelieving, apathetic hearts in here this morning who sit through a sermon about God wanting to do good to you, though you sin, half interested. How does God respond to it, apathetic, unbelieving hearts? How committed, this is the question this morning, how committed is God to bringing an overflowing compassion and goodness to you this morning? How committed is God to bringing to you the forgiveness of your sins and every good and perfect gift? Oh, friends, that you would forsake our foolish, stupid arguments and sinful thoughts about God. God, help us do this. Friends, God is not the source of any bad. He is not out to harm us. He is not slow to do good to us and quick to bring disaster. God does not want you miserable and joyless. God does not want you to have bad. You are so resistant to this. You're so hesitant to believe what God wants for you. But listen, all of your arguments to the contrary fall to nothing when we look at what God actually has done. Not only does he over and over again show mercy. And listen, I don't know who in here needs to hear this morning. I will confess to you, I need to hear this morning. Because I will every day wake up and think of my sin and go, there's no way he wants to do good to me. There's no way. There's no way. There's no way God wants to do good to me. Every day I'll think that. I need to be convinced that every argument I could bring to bear against God's goodness falls apart. And so I look at the text, what God's revealed, and I see not only does he over and over again show mercy and compassion toward those who are guilty before him, he does something more. He works a great work to make it so that they could be not guilty. We needed a mediator who would be able to pardon our sins. Amos couldn't do it. A mediator who could present the proper sacrifice to atone for our sins. Amos couldn't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. So God himself becomes the mediator. And now don't pass over how this happened. Don't pass over what it cost him. Because it cost him dearly to show you this mercy. If he's going to extend grace to you, sinner, the grace you need, forgiveness, it has to cost him. It's going to cost him. You see, what I want you to understand this morning, as we talk about God's desire to do good to you and his desire to be a mediator and intercede for you, is that God's mercy is not indifferent mercy. God's not up in heaven saying, "Oh, I guess I'll sign the paperwork to get you in. You're forgiven. I guess I'll just excuse you." And God's not flippantly deciding to, "Well, sure, I'll pardon you." God won't pass over your sins. He hates your sins. What we do, guys, what we do is so horrible. What you do is so wicked. The way that you treat God is so vile. The fact that you even judge him as this merciful king, as being unkind, is so horrible. It deserves punishment. And God is so good and so just and so pure, he can't ignore what we have done. But he longs to extend grace nonetheless. He longs to extend mercy to you and bring good upon you, grace after grace, favor after favor. He longs to make you smile. I know I say these things and it's hard to believe. It's just truths that are out there. If I were to sit across the table from you and say, "You know, God longs to make you smile," I think some of you just almost mock it. Longs to make me smile? Have you been in my world? God longs to bring joy to you, brothers and sisters. But this mercy will cost him. And so the Son steps forward, and he offers himself as the sacrifice. Oh, how pleased the Father is in the Son. And how pleased he is in the Son's willing desire to give himself up for you. Oh, how beautiful it is in the eyes of the Father to see the compassion in the Son for you, and that the Son would come serve you like this. The Son will allow the judgment to fall upon himself. The Father will suffer the death of his Son. The Father will crush the Son. The Son will offer the pleasing, atoning sacrifice. The Son will offer his very self. Isn't he so mean and cruel? Isn't he so compassionless and hard-hearted? How stupid we can be, how dumb we can be. He had so much compassion on you. Listen, please listen. He had so much compassion on you and was so moved by your terrible condition in your sin that he could not just sit by and watch you perish. Even while you doubted, let me start that sentence again with a lower voice so you listen. Even while you doubted his goodness and mercy this morning, even this morning, while you still would, some of you, withhold confessing the truth of how good he is, in the midst of your rebellion, because of his compassion and love alone, he intercedes for you. And he says, "Father, let me suffer instead of them. Let us together bring them peace. Let us together bring them joy. Let us together do them good. Bring upon me the bad that they deserve. I'll swallow it all for them because I love them." And then you and I and the Spirit forever will work to do one thing, to show them the depth of the mercy that we have for them. And so this morning, I declare to you, whatever argument is that you have, that you bring, whether it be your emotions or your experience, or whatever you say you have felt or seen in this world, no matter what pain or bad things have come, God has not been out to do bad to you. He has been out to do good to you. I declare to you this morning, hear me, friends, your arguments just don't make any sense. So listen, God was willing to swallow eternal agonies for you, but now he's okay and even indifferent or approving of some terrible little sins and pains you have in your life. Doesn't make sense. So on one hand, he's willing to swallow eternal agonies for me. And on the other hand, he doesn't care about my pain. That's nonsense. He was quick to rush to earth to feel your hell and bring you escape from eternal punishment when you were his enemy. But now that you're his child, he's not concerned with you and allows all sorts of bad to happen? What sort of foolishness is that? No, friends, that's not true. I don't know what God you think that is. That's not my God. That's not the God of the Scriptures. No, no, no. My God, the true God, he is a God overflowing with mercy and compassion. And I declare to you that he has had compassion on you your whole life. Oh, the patience he has shown me my whole life. Oh, the mercy that has flowed. Oh, the good that he has poured upon me over and over and over. Oh, how deep and wonderful is his grace. He showed me grace upon grace when I was not his child, only his enemy. And he did the same for you. And if he showed compassion to you when you were guilty, what will he show you now that you're innocent in his eyes? You think the God who relented from bringing judgment upon you when you were guilty is going to be slow to do good to you now that you're innocent? No, I won't believe it. It's not logical. It's not reasonable. And it contradicts everything that the cross says. We who are his children, we now most of all are to be confident that his heart is nothing but good toward us. He has provided the mediator that we need, brothers and sisters, and he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And he has determined, listen, please listen, he has determined, God has determined to do good to you. As John read earlier in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with the Son, graciously give us all things? Graciously, friends. He graciously, that is with much overabundant grace, gives you all that you need, all that is good. He is ready now to do good to you. He's ready right now to do good to you. Come see. Come see. Come to the table and see how ready he is to do good to you now. Come, take this bread and take this cup and tell me he doesn't care. I dare you. Here, brothers and sisters, here at this table, you are proven wrong. At this table, your objections, how do you sit there and hold his body and blood and say, cruel? How do you hold these elements and say, doesn't care? How do you hold these elements and say, isn't concerned with me? The blood spilled and the body was broken so that he would feel your pain for you, to free you from it forever. And you're going to hold these elements and say he doesn't care? It doesn't make sense. And you are shown to be in error if that is what you say today. But I call upon you to come to this table today and see the insanity of that position and take these elements and hold them and let him serve you now by giving his very body and very blood for you. See, he's ready even now. Though you've sat through this indifferent, apathetic, doubting, questioning, he is still ready this moment to come to you and lay before you his body and blood. What do you say to that? Though you still have the sins in you that you have, though you still, maybe some of you in here this morning are his enemy, he calls you to come, repent, and believe, and have this grace. What do you say to that? How can you look at him and say he's bad? How can you look at him and say he has no compassion for me? Oh, the compassion that he has for any who would come to this table today. He is good, and his display of goodness at this table silences every foolish thought we have about it. So we're going to come to the table and celebrate that. Before we do, are there any questions about what I've said? Any comments? Anything you need to add or ask? Yeah.
As God doing bad to us.
Yep. Exactly right, Chuck. Thank you. We mix up the consequences for sin or the foolish things we do, we call the foolish things God's done to us. Yep.
I love the idea of abundant mercy. It's like, I think sometimes we think of God's mercy as like a small stream that's flowing towards us.
Yeah.
Really, it's Niagara Falls.
Yeah.
It's endlessly coming down.
Yeah.
You keep thinking, it's going to stop.
Right.
It can't be that much.
Right.
But it's keep going forever and ever and ever. Never stops. Never ceases.
What does Lamentation say about his mercy?
Every morning,
it's what? Every morning, it's not every morning, it's a little bit less. He's a little more tired. Every morning, it's like he never showed you mercy before. New.
I catch myself repenting over, I be in prayer and asking God to draw me closer. And then there'll be this doubt. And it's a worry about the method that God's going to use to draw me closer.
Yeah.
It's there. And it's
yeah.
Like, and I'm repenting of that because I'm like,
yeah.
Why don't I trust you?
Exactly.
Why don't I trust you and what method you're going to use?
Right.
You know, and like, yep. How that will affect me.
Absolutely, John. I think we're all there. We're hesitant to pray, Lord, change me. Lord, because, oh, it's going to be bad.
Yeah.
What? Eli. What would God look like? When we're going to see God? We're going to see God either when he comes back or we die, whichever happens first. And what's he going to look like? I don't know, but he's going to be beautiful. No one has ever seen him, but he's going to be beautiful. Anything else? Others? Yes, right. He says to Moses, aren't I the one who makes eyes blind? And I think what we'd have to end up talking about is how we're defining bad.
And how we're defining good.
And how we're defining good.
Yeah, I think
yeah.
That's my problem.
Yeah.
Oh, well, how can it be good if it doesn't feel good?
Right.
You know, just like, if it's not comfort, mm-hmm. It's good.
But one thing we need to realize is though while God has left us in a world where there is pain, ultimately, he's experienced eternal torment so that we would have none. Right? That's the goal. There's going to be a time when there are no more calamities. There are calamities now, and we can talk about God's eternal purpose and all these things, and the fact that God brought about a great good that he could only bring about by permitting the evil and bad that he's permitted. But that's different than him being the source of it, and that's how we look at him, that he's the source. He's going to do bad to me. He never does that. We are not of this world, sure. Yes, Colossians 3, absolutely. Okay, so the cross silences every objection you could raise about his goodness to you. You need to wake up tomorrow. No. You need to leave here today. Leave here today excited about the good God's going to do you. Yes, please.
Psalm 23 ends. It says, surely goodness and
mercy
follow me. And if I'm running from
yes, this is my life. I'm so glad you brought up Psalms. Read the Psalms and see this all the language all over the place. Our idea of God is so... I think the psalmist would look at us and go, who are you talking about? You don't know God. It's the overabundant goodness that they see from him. And I want to... Look, the cross proclaims that to us, guys. He's glorious and good. It's so sad to see Christians moping about and miserable. And thinking that we are told to live with thanksgiving. Be joyful always. It's commanded. But it doesn't happen unless you turn your eyes to the cross and see the love he has for you there. And are convinced that if he did this to me while I was his enemy, what will he do for me now? And so it's beautiful. We come to the table now. Listen, because every one of you in here, you're in different places with this. You have doubts. You have questions. And yet you come to the table now, and he does good to you. He just does good to you. It's not dependent on you. As we've said so many times in this church, when you come to the table, you boast of nothing you do. You receive. And so I'd remind you, this table is open to every one of you in here who has turned from your sin, as imperfect as that turning is. You're turning from it. Lord, deliver me from it. And you're trusting in the work of Christ alone to be your righteousness. If that's who you are, This table is open. Enjoy it. Celebrate what God's done for you. If that's not who you are, let it be who you are today. Repent. Come to Him. Say, Lord, I have no hope outside of your compassion and mercy that you showed at the cross. Let that count for me. And partake with joy. If that's not who you are, though, we would ask that you would let the elements pass.